So here we are at the consequences of David's sin, trouble in David's house. The consequences of sin are not limited to the sinner, are they? And I think about how there's this pervading philosophy right now when it comes to sin. I'm not hurting anybody but myself. Have you heard that one? You're talking to people and they're like, hey, I'm just doing this myself. It's not affecting anybody. But what we realize is sin affects everybody. It affects the next generation. We see these drug-addicted fetal alcohol syndrome babies that are being born, that are having learning disabilities going on into school. We see children without families, and therefore the crime rate is growing, and the jails are overly crowded. I don't know if you read a few months ago, I just love how the federal government sends something to the state government, like let 40,000 prisoners go free. Your prisons are overcrowded. You're like, yes, there's a reason for that. You quit teaching evolution and we'll take down the population in our prisons. Isn't that the truth? You quit pushing sin on us and we won't have to incarcerate the sinners. Sin hurts those around us. It hurts friends. It hurts families. It hurts neighbors. When I was growing up, I had a girlfriend whose brother had the philosophy that he wasn't hurting anybody but himself with his antics, with his drugs. And I remember we had gone to the New Year's Eve celebration at Knott's Berry Farm, the Christian celebration. And when my girlfriend got home and went to open her door, the neighbor came up to her and said, you can't go in your house. And she's looking at it because the facade was there and it was dark at night. And he said, it's burned down. And she went ahead and she opened the door and it was all this blackness and char. It was just the facade that was up. And one of her brother's friends, he apparently hadn't made a payment to the people that he was buying his drugs from. They came and they threw a Molotov cocktail through the window and burned the entire house. My girlfriend moved to another house with her parents. The brother still hadn't made the payment. So he found a checkbook that was left in the house of the people that had loaned them their house. And he started forging checks to pay off his debts. And my friend's parents were years just paying off the debts in the neighborhood. I mean, they were the most undesirable couple in the neighborhood. It affected all the neighbors. It affected not only my friend's family, but it affected the neighbors. And it affected us as her friends, too, because her brother became so dangerous, too. I'll never forget being at my friend's house, and we heard this shouting and yelling. This was sometime after they were able to move back in. No, this was before the fire or anything. It was before. And we heard this yelling, and she opened the door, and her brother was standing with a shotgun on his parents. And, you know, it's one of those thoughts like, oh, Lord, don't let my mom find out that I'm here and this is going on. Her parents were like the most conservative parents ever. And here's all this unrest because of this one son who's in rebellion and thinks he's doing his own thing. She and I went into her closet, her literal closet. We began to pray. We prayed in tongues. We just lifted up our prayers to the Lord because we didn't know what was going to go on because we could hear the escalating violence in the hallway. When the house burned down, the only room that was preserved was her bedroom. And the only preserved place in the house where things were untouched was the closet. And she and I were like going, that is so God. Her clothes were the only clothes that were salvageable from the house. And it was interesting because that was the room that we had prayed in. But sin has consequences. It hurts globally. It affects the economy, as we've seen. You know, one person getting greedy, trying to be rich, causes the whole stock market, people's investments to be lost. More police are needed because of somebody who thinks they're sinning just to themselves. There's greater hospital bills. There's wars. There's terrorism. There's famine. All because of sin. One person's sin affects everybody. Sin is so deceitful, isn't it? It promises so much. It promises fulfillment. It promises pleasure. It promises gain. There is that thought, oh, if I just take this, if I just have this, it's going to make me feel so fulfilled and I won't need anything else. But what sin actually does is it gives you this short-lived pleasure, no fulfillment, and leaves you with greater greater cravings, like eating one potato chip. You know, isn't that true? I mean, you think, I'm just going to eat one potato chip? That's all I really need. The bag is calling me, eat me. My name is Laura, eat me. You know, and you're just... I'll never forget how disillusioned I was when I found out Granny Goose was a man. But nevertheless, you know, the potato chip is calling to me. I think this will do it. And then it doesn't. I eat the whole bag and I'm still not satisfied. A little nauseated, but not satisfied. And you realize you've just done your calorie count for like the whole week. You know, I hate that they like say, you know, it looks like 150 calories per serving. You're saying that's not bad. Until you realize there's a million servings in one bag. There's just no satisfaction. Moses realized this when he chose the affliction of the Israelites over what he called the passing pleasure of sin. He realized the transient effect of sin, the pleasure that just is so momentary and leaves you with a greater craving. Not only does sin leave you with a greater craving, but it leaves a whole host of consequences in its wake. Problems, pain, issues. I love how we just call everything an issue now, don't you? I mean, we didn't have that word when I was in my teens. I could have used it. When I first heard issues, she's got issues. I'm like, oh, I like that. No specifics, just issues. And of course, issues require tissues. And harm in its wake and death. You know, it's interesting how God said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. I think the problem with death for Eve, it wasn't immediate. It was the slow death, a death where you had to watch the consequences of your sin. There's a death of relationships. There's a death of feelings. There's a death of convictions. And then finally, a death of life. The other day, I was actually, you know, writing out the lesson, typing it, when I remembered I hadn't paid the bills. I needed to pay the bills, but because I've been so engrossed with the leadership conference, I had forgotten. So I started, you know, writing the bills right away, putting them in the envelopes, realizing some were due that day, and laying my hands on them and saying, Lord, by your power, let there be no late charges, and then sending it off. By your power, let there be no late charges. You know, just praying over that. But as I was looking over these bills, I was thinking about, you know, I had to pay some credit card bills. And I was looking at those credit card bills going, oh my goodness, you know, how did they get so big so quick? Yeah, I try to watch those, but I think about those times that you're shopping, right? You're kind of taken up with shopping. And you see an item that is so unnecessary, right? You do not need this item. You know, you're even going to have to remove something from your closet just to put it in. But there it is, and it's calling to you, right? And it's such a great deal, okay? It is on sale. It's 70% off the already sale price. I mean, how can you resist? It's there and it's calling to you, but you're saying, well, you know, I don't have enough cash. I don't have enough money in my bank account. I really can't afford this, even if it's, you know, 70% off. But there's this thing that's going, credit card, you can charge. And you're like, what? What is that song? And again, it's such a great deal. But you charge it, you take it up, and there's that card. And you know the problem with credit cards? It's not money. It doesn't feel like money. It just feels like plastic. You just give it to them, and they're like, you've got the item. You're like, yes, and I still have that dollar in my wallet. You know, that's part of the problem. I still have cash. It can't be too bad. And you get that item. And you know what? I was talking to people, and I believe it's true. They do something to dressing room mirrors that make you look better than what you really are. Have you ever bought something that looks so good in the dressing room and you get home and you're like, what was I thinking? This thing looks terrible on me. What kind of mirrors were those? Somebody told me, no, notice they're at an angle. And they are, you know, they make my shoulders look broad and my hips look tiny and I get home and whatever, never mind. We won't go there. But you buy that item and you realize it really... You know, it doesn't fit right, or you wash it. You wash it. You know, I don't know what it is about this generation. Maybe you're one of these people. You wash whatever you buy before you wear it. I don't. because it never looks right after you wash it. That first washing, dry cleaning, whatever, it comes back different. It fits different. The sleeves are a little shorter. It's a little tighter. It's not my washing machine. It just doesn't work right. And so that happens. You wash it, you put an investment in it with the plastic, and now it doesn't fit right. Or, you know, there was a reason it was 70% off. Like it was going to go out of style in the next hour. And then it's taking up space in your closet. Every time you walk in, it's like, this was stupid, this was stupid, this was stupid. Or, you know, what were you thinking? You are not young anymore. What were you thinking? You are not young anymore. You know, you cannot get away with this style anymore. And then the bill comes. Here it comes. Comes triumphantly to you. And you're going to make payments for the rest of your life on that thing that's like, you are too old to wear this. And the interest rates apply. It's not only that you have to pay on this, but you've got interest rates. Late charges threaten. You should have paid this 2 weeks ago before you ever got it. You're like, no! And, you know, I was looking at this, and there was this one charge. I didn't make it. My daughter borrowed the credit card. She made it. And I was looking at it, and I'm making a payment on it. And it was telling me that if we made the minimum payments on this thing, minimum, we would make payments for 21 years. And at the end of 21 years, we would have paid $11,000 more than the item costs. Those of you that are mathematicians, you can spend all afternoon trying to figure out how much that item costs. But it was just one of those things that I'm like, oh my goodness, this is so much more expensive than it looked. And you know, there are things that I've bought, and because of late charges, I've ended up paying more than what the item was on sale for. In fact, more than what it was full price for because of late charges. And, you know, you don't realize that at the time. It just looks so enticing. I have to say, I hate watching the consequences of my sin being played out on my family. And I've seen it before. Not only there, you know, things that, you know, I bought with the credit card and I have to tell the family it's burritos all day, all week long because we can't afford meat or chicken because you like this dress? Good. You know, that kind of sin affecting the whole family. I hate that. I hate it when it's my sin. I don't mind it so much when it's Brian's because I can say, well, your dad had to have those glasses. He said he couldn't see without them. Now you know. I remember one Mother's Day just insisting. You know, I don't know what it is about Mother's Day, but my kids always feel like they've got to choose the restaurant for me. Like I can't make a choice about what I eat. So one Mother's Day, I said, you guys aren't making the choice. It's my day, okay? Because, you know, all my life I had to celebrate my Mother's Day. And, you know, then my daughter was pregnant. I'm like, wait, I got to get one in before it's over. Just one day in for me, for Cheryl. I'm the mother. I raised four children. I gave birth. I had a C-section in my day. Nobody's choosing the restaurant for me. I'm tired of that, choosing the restaurant. So they all had chosen a restaurant. And I said, no, I am choosing. I saw this advertisement in the mail. I've got a coupon. This is where I want to go. And Brian said to me, I have a bad feeling about this restaurant. I'm like, you know what? It's because it's not Father's Day. It's Mother's Day. M-O-T-H-E-R. Apostrophe S. My day. So everyone has to follow us down, not knowing that the parking costs money. So we're driving and Brian goes, you realize the parking costs money? I go, look, it's my day. Can't you just go? It's so wonderful to be able to pay for parking because it's your day and you're worth it. He goes, fine, but you know, our kids are also paying for parking. I'm like, Brian, it's my day, okay? They can spend a little bit. All I'm getting is cards. They can spend a little bit on parking. I insisted on my choice. Everyone's like doubting this restaurant, which I felt like just had to show more faith in Mother. We get there. It's terrible service. I had a reservation. They made us wait. We finally get at our table. And, you know, the waiter's like, what do you want? And so we're ordering off the menu. And they're like, out of that, out of that, out of that. You know, it's like, what do you have? And the kids, you know, the whole time are looking at me like, your choice. And so when the food comes and it's late and it's cold, I remember my one son like picking it up like, And I'm like, you know what? See the consequences? He was like, okay, are you happy, Mom? Are you happy? You know, and then everything, you know, it's better if they're telling you this was a bad choice, but then they all go quiet. You know, it was terrible food. It was a terrible location. And I knew that my sin was making everybody suffer. My insistence on my way, my day. You know, I was just praying nobody got food poisoning at this point. But we see in David's life that sin and the has devastating consequences. You think of that short indulgence. It was one night, one woman, one act, and manifold repercussions. There are immediate consequences. As you know, there was an unexpected pregnancy. There was the death of one of David's mighty men. There was the damage to the soldiers. There was the death of an innocent child. And then more consequences followed. As Nathan had warned David in 2 Samuel 12:10, the sword would never leave his house. He had a son named Amnon. Amnon, who was in line for the throne, next to be king. He was David's oldest son, but he had an issue with lust. And he lusted after his sister. And the suggestion was given to him by his cousin Jonadab, how to indulge that lust. And together they came up with a deceitful plan. And so Amnon feigned sickness. He requested that Tamar, his sister, come in and make him cakes. And he went to the throne room of David. He asked this, and David approved it. David even sent Tamar into her brother Amnon's house. You know the story. Amnon raped his sister, and then he despised her and thrust her out of his room and out of his house, and had his servants bolt the door behind her. Tamar grieves publicly. She takes her princess garments, those garments that were unique to her in her position, those garments that should have protected her, that should have set her apart, and she ripped those garments. She began to cry out loud and put ashes on her head and bewailed her virginity. She's taken in by her brother Absalom. But could it be that Amnon felt justified on acting on his lust because his father had acted out on his? If David could do it, his father, couldn't Amnon? David is angry with Amnon, and yet he lacks the authority to deal with Amnon. He lacks the authority because of his own sin. He lacks the authority to say, that is sin and it is wrong. Because what will Amnon say? You did it. You lusted. You took something that wasn't yours. You had that act. So there's no record of David rebuking Amnon. There's no record of David comforting Tamar. And again, it could have been his own guilt. Because his daughter is defiled even as he defiled Uriah's wife and Eliam's daughter. There is division in David's house, brother against brother. Absalom is plotting against his brother Amnon from the day he finds out what Amnon did to his sister Tamar. And Absalom also makes a request of David. You would think by this time David would be like, you know, I ought to watch it with these requests of my son. You know, I ought to kind of check this out. So when Absalom says, look, I'm having a sheep shearing party, which were popular parties in those days, you know, I'm going to be taking the wool off my sheep, and I want all my brothers, especially Amnon, to come to the feast. And you sense David's misgivings. Why do you want Amnon there? But Absalom presses him, and so David says, all right, do this. At the party, Absalom tells his servants to fall upon Amnon and kill him when he's drunk with wine. The servants comply with Absalom's request. And when David's other sons see what's happening to their brother Amnon, the heir of the throne, they jump on their donkeys and they go riding off. Somebody said, you can't ride fast on donkeys. Okay, fine. But they went riding off on their donkeys. Word reaches David that all his sons are dead. But Jonadab, the counselor to Amnon, tells David, "That's not quite true. Let not my king suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." A further consequence of David's sins is that he is alienated from his son, from Absalom, who is now in line for the throne. He is alienated physically because Absalom flees to his grandfather's kingdom. Absalom's mother was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. He is alienated from his son emotionally. Even after Absalom returns, David will not speak to him for 2 years. And there's that alienation emotionally. We're told that David's heart longs for Absalom, but he still can't embrace him because of the alienation there, because of sin, because of David's sin, because of Absalom's vengeance. And then David is alienated from his son mentally. Absalom begins to sabotage his father's authority in the kingdom. Absalom begins to amass to himself chariots, and Absalom assembles David's advisors and some of David's key men for war against David. There is not only alienation, but there is division, not just in his home, but in David's staff. As we read that Ahithophel, who was David's main counselor, begins to serve Absalom, betrays David, and goes on Absalom's team. We're going to find out in about 4 weeks as you're doing your study that Ahithophel's counsel is so good, like the counsel of an angel. It's so wise, but it's wise for evil. In Psalm 55, David refers to Ahithophel as his companion, acquaintance, and counselor. This is the one that turned from him. David said, "We used to take sweet counsel together." And there's that alienation from his friend, but also that division in his staff, as some are for Absalom and some are for David. Israel is divided. Absalom goes to Hebron to declare himself king. It's the place where David first reigned for 7 years before becoming king. And now the nation is divided. They're confused. Do we serve David or do we serve Absalom? Then Absalom chooses a new captain, Amasa, his cousin, to be over the troops of Israel. But Joab, who is also Absalom's cousin, is over the troops of Judah. So we see further division in Israel. But the consequences of David's sin also include instability. David's house and servants are in jeopardy. David's own life is in jeopardy. Jerusalem is in jeopardy. In fact, David flees from Jerusalem with the servants and with his wives and the children that are in his house so that the battle won't come and destroy Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is a city that David loves. And because he wants Jerusalem spared and he doesn't want the battle to hit Jerusalem, he flees Jerusalem in order to spare the city. Sin has devastating consequences. It is visited on others. It does not just affect us. But what it does to us when we sin is it affects our authority in our speech and influence. Years ago, and I do say years ago with a great blessing, I used to have the sin of exaggeration. I kid you not. I really don't kid you at all. I mean, I'm just kidding. My sin was so bad. But I used to exaggerate because it would make the story more exciting. I like to think of it as embellishment, like creative writing embellishment. I like to think of myself as a writer and just so creative. I'm just, giving life to my life. I remember my son, my oldest son, saying to me, and he was only 13, "I can't believe a word you say because you exaggerate." And I remember looking at him saying, "You know what? I'm your mother. That's not going to fly." And he said, "No authority. No authority." And then my daughter was 2 years his senior, says, "You know, Mom, he's right. that exaggeration, we don't know, like, where to draw the line when you're talking. And then Kelsey and Braden were like 5 and 7, came up and said, yeah, you got to stop it. It was like intervention. And then Brian comes walking in and says, you know, Cheryl, in front of all the kids, exaggeration is a form of lying. If you're wondering why the kids are having trouble respecting you, it's this thing. So I ran in the room just to complain to God about how I was misunderstood by my family and my children. This was at the very beginning of our ministry in England. Right at the beginning, it was something God wanted to really deal with. And said, I don't want it. I want you to have authority in your home. I want you to speak the truth and to be careful about the truth. And I remember just going, Lord, you're on their side? Didn't you give me this creativity? And the Lord just really called me on it. And I had to go back and I had to repent. It wasn't so bad to the 5-year-old because he was really forgiving. The 7-year-old was pretty good. But man, going to that teenager and saying, you're right. I'm not going to exaggerate anymore. I'm through with it. I'll stop it. I won't do it anymore. And I remember we had some people staying at our house and they heard it all too. You know, it's like, God, do my sins always have to be public? Chuck Smith's daughter, it's not as fun as you think. Because you're watched. And I remember I had to teach a Bible study the next week. I went on a Tuesday. I was doing the Bible study. My friend Ina went with me. We were sitting at the Bible study. I'm trying to teach. I think I told you this. And that woman was offering everybody apples and chocolate and biscuits. And then there were toddlers, and they were playing on a wooden floor with Duplo blocks. And this one toddler came up, and every time I started to talk, when I was teaching through the Psalms, every time my voice was going, she'd go, and if I stopped, she stopped. And she stared at me. It's like, there's Duplos. Play with the Duplos. And she would do like the inflections I was doing even. She was only like, she might have been 2, she might have been younger, I'm not quite sure. So I'm trying to do this Bible study, then the phone rings while I'm doing the Bible study. The phone rings and, you know, Sandra, whose house it's at, she's like, oh, I'm not getting that, they can call back. And I'm like, yeah. But then it goes to the answering service, Sandra, are you there? What's going on? Really loud during the Bible study. She's like, ew! And she picks it up and she's like, what happened to Bible study? You can't, I can't talk now. What? When? Ooh! You know, and I'm like, so she hangs up the phone, then there's a at the door. The ladies get up because they all have a past and a history in England. They go to the door. It's just Ina and I and Maria from Hungary that are sitting there still wanting a Bible study and the toddlers. They left the toddlers with us and the Duplos. They go to answer the door, and it's 3 policemen in their riot gear saying, we heard there's a disturbance in this house and we need to search it. And the women at the door are saying, what? They have not coming in here. And they're going, well, coming in there. No, coming in here. Because they hate the police. There's a history there. And I'm still trying to carry on the Bible study. And the only one listening is the toddler who imitates me. Finally, the police realize that they're 1 block over. They are at the wrong house. It's 1 block over. So they leave. The women come back in. I said, well, let's just finish this. We finish it. We pray. We go home on the train. Brian says, did anything happen at Bible study today? My kids are there, all 4 kids. And I said, well, just a few things. So I start telling him, Brian's shaking his head. Cheryl, we prayed. You promised you were not going to exaggerate. And my friend Ina looks at Brian and says, and me, and she said, Cheryl, see, if you stop exaggerating, God will give you adventure. But she said to Brian, no, it's all true, it's all true. She's not exaggerating. But see, nobody could believe me because I cried wolf so many times before. They're like, right, Bobby's, the phone ringing, chocolate, biscuits, Duplos, toddler imitations, mother. But it was, you know, it was true. It was true, but boy, did I have to be exacting. I mean, they're like looking at me suspiciously. I was like, I had lost authority. I've got it back now. Barely. We not only lose authority, but the ones that we love become vulnerable. We don't realize how vulnerable the people in our house are because of our sin, that we've put them in harm's way. Tamar is an innocent, but she's been put in harm's way because of David's sin. And those who are innocent in our lives suddenly become vulnerable to the effects of sin because we think we're just only affecting ourselves. But that affair, that flirtation on Facebook, that's going to hurt your children. That's going to cause emotional issues, insecurity issues. I mean, here we are back at issues again. But how many of those issues that women have go back to their childhood or what their father did or what their mother did? I was talking to a young man the other day, and he was telling me how much he hates fighting because it reminds him of the fighting that went on in his house when he was a boy between his mother and father right before they split up. It hurts the innocence. It also alienates us. It alienates us from those we love. It puts distance emotionally, physically, mentally, because you feel like you can't get close anymore because of sin. It brings instability, and everything in our house and everything in our life is suddenly in jeopardy. It brings division. It brings insecurity. Spiritually, it brings insecurity. The condemnation that you deal with constantly, having to fight off the devil. The insecurity emotionally that you feel that you can't be loved or forgiven, all because of giving in to sin. Physically, the insecurity that there's no safe place. I don't know, but when I'm in sin, when I've sinned, or I'm holding on to a thought that God's saying, let go of that thought, let go of that thought. And I'm just like, Lord, this is a protective thought. I don't like them. Yeah, and I'm holding on to that thought. All of a sudden, I begin to feel in jeopardy, like I am not protected. That God, I don't have that protective surrounding of God. I'm not insulated, and I feel like the enemy can get at me. And boy, that's why I ask forgiveness. I want that insulation back. I want to know that around me are the wings of the Lord, those protective wings holding me in. We are also open for attack when we sin. We open the door for the enemy to get in and have a place. Yet even in the consequences of sin, God extends his grace towards us and says, if you fall on me, I'll take you through this. And God's grace begins with God's forgiveness. He pays our debt. He cleanses us all from unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John 1:9. He removes the condemnation of our sin and says, it's paid. There's going to be some ramifications. There's going to be some restoration to take place. You're going to have some apologies to make. You're going to have to build that trust again. But I have forgiven you and I've removed the condemnation. He gives us the grace to deal with the consequences. In other words, he gives us the monthly payment to pay on the credit card. But it's still a monthly payment. I think he lets that monthly payment stay, so we'll remember that that plastic can be very expensive. The bill still must be paid, the restoration. I think of Zacchaeus, how he repented, he believed in the Lord. But part of his repentance was he was to restore fourfold what he had taken by false accusation. And so there is that restoration that must be made to those that we have hurt as part of the consequences. But God does extend mercy. He walks us through the consequences. He extends wisdom and directives of how to get through these things. And he helps us bear up under the spanking of sin. He redeems the sin. He buys back our debt. He buys it. You know, maybe you've got a Bank of America credit card, and maybe it was bought out by Chase, or maybe it was bought out by another company, and you're not paying that debt to the person you were. And maybe the new company has dropped the rates of interest, so it's manageable. And that's what God does. He buys that debt so that now we're making our payments to him, and he's not charging interest anymore. It's not compounding against us. But he also redeems the sin by actually using it in his grand purposes. I've used this example before, but it's one of my favorite examples. It's a Bozo the Clown example, and you'll understand why it ministered to me. It wasn't the red hair or the red nose, but there was Mr. Squiggle I've told you about, and how the kids would take that great big plain piece of paper, and they would do the worst squiggle possible on it. And you would think there is nothing that can be done with that piece of paper. It's over. But Mr. Squiggle would come out and he would look at that campus and he would look at that squiggle and he would back away and he would pick up the pen. And when he picked up the pen, you're like, Mr. Squiggle is here. He's going to make something good out of this. And he would start working with his artistry and with what he could do. And he would turn that squiggle, I remember one time, into a mommy duck followed by all these ducklings. And another time he turned it to Rapunzel, screaming out of the window for the prince to come back. And he did the tower and he did her long hair. Mr. Squiggle could take a squiggle and make it into a masterpiece. He could make it part of his artistry and as if it was always meant to be there. And that's what God does when he redeems. Sin is terrible and it has consequences. But God can take it when they're given to him and said, I'll even use these for my purposes. It's not the perfect way things should be done, but God is so good that he can take that hole that you made in the wall, spackle it up, and give you a whole new paint job for your house. That's what God can do. He used this to expose this sin. Can you imagine if Ammon had become king with this lust problem? It was bad enough with Solomon, 600 wives. And God exposed Jonadab's deceitful nature and kept Amnon from being king. Would you have known about Absalom's propensity for vengeance and bitterness had it not been for these circumstances? What if Absalom had taken the throne? David had hated vengeance. Absalom would have embraced vengeance. What would Israel have looked like under the rule of Absalom or Amnon? So God used this to root out the sons of David that should not be king. He also used it to sift out the evil, the unfaithful, and the malcontents in Israel. Those who were angry with David sided with Absalom. It was a way to draw the lines and to bring discernment, to separate the sheep from the goat, so to speak, in Israel. He used it to reestablish David's authority on the throne of Israel. He used it to show David a deeper shade of his grace than he had ever known before. David learned that God will see him through even when it's his own fault. God will still not give up on his own. Even when we've sinned, even when it's our fault, he will still see us through. He will never leave us nor forsake us, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God proved his forgiveness and mercy towards David publicly through these events because he walked him through. God taught David and now us invaluable lessons through the consequences of David's sin. As we read this, it is such a warning to us, isn't it? Of the consequences of sin, that it's expensive, that it's extracting, that it's oppressive, that it hurts others. What a great warning we have. What a visual we have. How we need this. So God redeems. God redeems. The price of sin is not worth it. There is never a good deal with sin, even if it's half off, even if it's 70% off. There is no good deal with sin. It will cost you much more in the end and give too little. Sin will always have consequences. Though the bills may take time to arrive. Do you ever wonder, where's that credit card bill? Maybe that charge didn't go through. And then the bill arrives. There is the need to pray and ask God to give us resistance to sin. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer for all of us, that we are to be we are to pray that we will not be led into temptation. This is part of our prayer. We need to realize the deceitful nature of sin, to recognize it, and recognizing it, we can resist it. We need to make sure we are not feeding our lusts, and therefore just a matter of time till we fall. In fact, it's kind of a good idea, just take that credit card out of your purse and leave it at home for emergencies only. You know what I'm saying? It's just a good idea. I'm talking about the credit card of sin. Some of you are good with plastic. Some of you aren't. Those who aren't, leave it at home. Those who are, go ahead, keep it in your wallet. But we need to see sin for the devastating, expensive, deceitful thing it is. But here's the good news. When we repent, as David did, God forgives and does not condemn. God extends his grace and mercy to help. Grace in getting what we don't deserve. Mercy in not receiving what we do deserve. Only God can extend this grace and mercy. Only God can help us through the ordeal of the consequences of our sin. Only God. Only God can redeem this sin and bring beauty out of the ashes. Jesus died for our sins. Not only the sins that we committed before we met him, but the sins that we commit today. Those things that we do that are wrong. But Jesus dealt with the ultimate consequences of sin, which is death. He took that sin on himself that we might take his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took that on himself. He bore that so that we could be forgiven, so that his grace could be extended to us when we are dealing with the consequences. As long as we're on earth, we will deal with the consequences of sin. They'll pop up every once in a while, but the grace will be there to deal with them. But when we get to heaven, no more sin, no more consequences of sin, no room for sin in heaven, nothing that offends. We won't be reminded of anything we've done. You'll meet me and I'll say, "Hi, I'm perfect. What are you?" And you'll say, "I'm perfect too." And then I'll say, "Let's go to Gabriel's Cafe and have cafe lattes and angel food cake. It's going to be so good." Jesus lives right now. We're told that he ever lives to make intercession at the throne of God for us. And he's making that intercession for us as we go through some of these consequences of the stupid things that we've done, of the sins we've committed. But Jesus died that he also might redeem those consequences of sin in our lives to warn us, to free us from future sins, to teach us valuable lessons, and to make us a warning for others, and even to allow us to warn others. You know, when you've sinned, when you've blown it so bad, and God forgives you, and you see another person going down that path, what do you want to do? You want to run? You want to throw your body down in front of them, go, "Don't do it!" And you want to tell them your story, right? And you're praying that your story will stop them. I have a friend, and she went to an abortion clinic, and she simply held up a sign that said, "I regret my abortion." That's all she did. And she saw this girl drive up in her car, and she locked eyes with her. And the Lord said, "Go," because the girl wasn't on the property yet. And she ran up to her, and she looked at her, and she said, "Honey, don't do it. Don't do it. I've got a story, and I'll tell you my story." And she said she watched, the boyfriend was driving, and he pulled in the parking lot. And the girl got out, and she started heading towards the door of the abortion place, the abortuary. She started heading towards the door. And all of a sudden, she turned. And my friend was looking at her, and she was crying, and she's just staring. And she said she was praying for it. She said all of a sudden, the girl turned and started running like this towards her. My friend's name is Lisa. Lisa held out her arms like this. And the girl came and wrapped her arms around her, and Lisa began to pray for her. She told her her own story. The girl kept the baby. And the mother of the girl, the grandmother, was a Christian and so excited. And this girl is walking with Jesus, the girl that did not kill her baby, and giving her testimony now. But I think of Lisa using her sin, her regret, regrets, to warn others, and how God has redeemed that. In fact, Lisa is the one who's doing the Breaking Through Conference here at Calvary to touch the girls' lives and to warn them. And the girls are breaking through. Those who have fallen to sin, they're going to get up and they're going to give a warning to the girls to not fall, to hold on to Jesus. Their sin will serve as a warning. If that's not redemption, tell me what is. God redeems. Blessed Redeemer. When you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And not for ours alone, but for the sins of the whole world. When you sin, when you fall, don't think you are not forgiven just because you're dealing with the consequences. But throw yourself on the mercy of God as David did in Psalm 55:22 when he cast his burden upon the Lord and found that the Lord sustained him. Ask God to intervene and give you his direction. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Turn to him and away from all your sin. And don't think it is over for you. Don't think you're disqualified. Learn your lesson and begin to warn others. Sin is expensive, deceptive, addictive, and destructive. But when we repent, God halts the destruction of sin in our lives. We'll deal with the consequences, but he halts the destruction. He helps us make the payments of restitution, and he forgives, restores, and redeems. Finally, I have another friend. I have all these nameless friends, but I'm not exaggerating, so it's true. I do have friends. They do have names. But my one friend, she had a bad first husband, a really bad marriage. He did some really bad things in the marriage. But after they were divorced, she jumped into her second marriage too quickly. And she jumped in because she said she was out to dinner. The man was handsome. He was charming. And he said this, "I just want to take care of you." And that was it. She so wanted to be taken care of. And she said she had stopped looking at Jesus. And she was looking for someone to take care of her. After she got married, this man was physically abusive. He was verbally abusive. She found out that he had some addiction problems. And she asked the Lord, "Please, God, just get me out of this. I realize this is a consequence of my sin. Please, please free me." And by God's grace, she was able to extricate herself from that situation. Her husband, her second husband, found somebody else. He was willing to end the marriage. And I asked her, I said, "Were you ever disillusioned with Jesus? Did you ever think it was over for you with Jesus? You know, did you feel such condemnation that you thought you couldn't go to Jesus? Or did you feel that maybe where was Jesus when this all happened?" And she said, "Oh, no, no, no." She said, "Who else offers grace? Who else offers forgiveness? Who else offers help? Who else offers second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and sixth chances and seventh chances? Who else? Who else would pick me up? Who else would love me? Who else but Jesus? Today, there is no other place to go than to Jesus. No one else promises forgiveness. No one else offers grace. No one else helps. No one else can redeem these circumstances, but Jesus can. Yes, sin has terrible consequences, and that is why Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came to die, because he knew how devastating and how terrible sin is. Finally, Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus will redeem. Jesus is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I think of that song, "Redeemed," how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child, and forever I am. Lord, we thank you that you are a redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we will resist sin by your power. But Lord, may we also take your grace and your mercy upon us, that we might allow you to see us through all the consequences, Lord, not only of our sins, but of the sins of others that hit our lives. And we may allow you to be Redeemer and Savior and friend. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.